Good morning.
Hey, we're beginning a new series of messages this morning on rediscovering the art of neighboring. And so if you've been around the Vineyard a little while, you may remember that we did a series like this in the last fall. And we're going to be doing a short series of messages around this topic every single year in the spring as the weather gets nicer in the Twin Ports and we have more opportunity for neighboring, just to kind of reorient ourselves. If you're newer to the Vineyard and you didn't get to hear that series in the fall, don't worry. We're going to explain everything to you, and we've got a really cool challenge for ourselves as it regards obeying Jesus' second commandment. So you guys may or may not know, Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And that was kind of a little test that rabbis would do for one another often, you know, kind of challenging one another. If you were to sum up all the law and all the prophets, like how would you sum it up? And so Jesus sums it up by saying the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Basically that we worship God. That's one of our huge priorities here at the Vineyard. And then he says the second one is just like it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so one of the things that we're doing with this series of messages is we're encouraging ourselves, we're challenging ourselves as a community to obey Jesus' second commandment. And what better way than to begin to learn how to actually take that commandment literally? Because I've discovered in my life that you can't love humanity without loving a few humans. Right? That there's no such thing as loving all of humanity. I just love the whole world if you don't love the people that are right around you. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit. And it's not just the Vineyard Church here in Duluth that's doing that. There are churches throughout the Twin Ports that have committed to doing this with us. And so I think there were originally 40-some churches in the Twin Ports that committed to joining us in this. And there's more being added, different denominations and groups that we've been meeting with as pastoral staff and sharing the ideas with. And we just had a wonderful luncheon about a month ago with some of our Catholic brothers and sisters. And I guess it was all brothers, priests. Sorry about that. Well, I got a funny story to tell you about that sometime, but that'll have to be another day. But anyway, we were sitting and we were talking about this, and it was really just a great conversation about how learning how to obey Jesus' second commandment is a really good thing for us to be doing. And so we're not just doing it as a community here, but throughout the Twin Ports, there's churches that are teaching these same series of messages and working through some of this same stuff with one another. So here's where I want to begin. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to kind of dive into a couple different passages. We're going to be looking in John chapter 1, and then our main passage today we're going to be looking at is Philippians chapter 2. And so if you want to flip over to those, you're welcome to. Let me pray, and then let's dive into this. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you've placed us, when you created us, you placed us in community, in relationship, in family. And Father, you know, honestly, sometimes it's really hard to be in relationship with one another. But I don't think that you made a mistake in that. And so, God, I ask that you would give us just some wisdom today. Would you teach us from your word? Give us some understanding. Lord, I ask that you would give us grace. Just grace, that we would experience that from you and that we would extend that to one another. And Holy Spirit, just come. Speak your heart to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I want to begin kind of unpacking this word that gets used in biblical Christianity quite a bit. The word is simply incarnation. It's a word that doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere, but I'm going to show you kind of where it comes from here in just a second. The word incarnation just simply means that God took on human form. So in the person of Jesus, God becomes incarnate. That God in all of his divinity actually lived in the humanity, the person of Jesus. It's like God moved into our neighborhood. And what I love about this word is that it teaches us that God wants to communicate to us in a way that we can completely understand. Like when God wanted to show himself to us, Lots of people say, Michael, it's so hard to understand what God is like. And the reality is, absolutely, it is. Because he's totally different than we are. And so when he wants to show us what he's like, he comes to us in the most understandable way for us possible as a human being. That's what incarnation means. And you might say, Michael, like, where's that idea in the scriptures? Well, let me show you just one really clear place. The New Testament, as well as the Old, is actually, you know, has a ton of references, a ton of evidence that Jesus really was God in human flesh. But here's one easy place to understand that. John chapter 1, as John's writing his gospel, his story of Jesus' life, he begins the same way that the book of Genesis begins, because he's writing to his Jewish, mostly Jewish audience. And he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So what we have in this verse is this differentiation between God and the Word, or the expression of God. The logos is the Greek word. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes on in the next few verses to say that through the Word, through the logos, through the expression of God, God created everything. He created absolutely everything. And everything that was made through this Word. So this Word was, this expression of God was, in actuality, God himself. And then in verse 14, we read this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And now, so John's telling us that the Word actually became Jesus, who is from the Father. He is the Son of God, and he's God himself. That God himself takes up residence with us. You know, that God himself makes his dwelling among us. And then one more, verse 18, John writes this, "No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So it's the Son, it's Jesus, who reveals God to us and makes him known. He's the Word, he's the expression of God, he's showing us what God's like. Do you get that? That's the incarnation, that God becomes incarnate. And I love the way Eugene Peterson, in his version of the Bible that he translated years and years over being a pastor, he translated it in a version that's called The Message, and he says it this way, that the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Verse 14, John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. God actually came to our neighborhood. He moved in to show us what he's like, to love us, to have relationship with us, to restore relationship, eventually to die for us on the cross, to restore relationship with God. So this incarnation is a word that sums up the idea of God moving into our neighborhood. And this is much more, never limit it to just kind of a geographical relocation. This is a whole lot more than that. And so what we're going to do in Philippians chapter 2, if you have a Bible, open it up to that. I think it's page, 819 here. What we're going to do is we're going to look at, over the next few weeks, some different doors that God walked through, if you will, to come to where we are. Because it's not just this geographical relocation from heaven to earth, but he moved in a lot of different ways. He moved in through a lot of different doors. So, for instance, Jesus moved from pride to humility. He moved from this place of pride, of being God, to this place of humbling himself and becoming a servant, becoming a man, becoming human being, or as we'll read in Philippians 2, becoming nothing. He moves from this place of absolute power to powerlessness. He moves from a place of privilege. I mean, he's God, right? King of all creation, to this place of poverty, being like you and I, and not having all of that. He moves from the harmony and the beauty and the relationship of heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect Trinitarian community and relationship. He moves to the dysfunction of our neighborhood. Complete dysfunction. I mean, it was so dysfunctional we killed him. Right? That's dysfunctional. Okay, I just want to, you know, there's one functional human being that's ever been on the planet. It was him, not you, not me. Right? When somebody says, "I came from a dysfunctional family," I'm like, yeah, like who didn't? There's one non-dysfunctional family. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? That's the only one. All the rest of them are pretty messed up. If you're a parent, you're the reason your kids need counseling. It's awesome. I love that. You know, set up a college fund. No, set up a counseling fund. I'm the dad. Okay, I gotta move on. I could run with that one for a long time. It's kind of like the smelt card. Philippians chapter 2, here's what Paul writes. Let me just read the first four verses first and unpack those. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You know, here's what I think, that Jesus is inviting us to make this exact same move from pride to humility. He's inviting us to do what he did. Paul is, in this little letter, is saying, if we want to move towards our neighbors, if we want to begin to establish relationships with our neighbors, and right now I'm just going to focus on those geographically close to us. You know, one pastor here in town, as we were talking about this, his name's Jeff, said, you know, there's lots of debate that we go back and forth with about who's my neighbor. He said, but the truth is I come home to the same place every night. I've got neighbors like right next door. And so, like, let's just start there. As we think about building relationship with our neighbors, with the people that live right around us, as we think about that, I think Jesus is inviting us to walk just in the exact same way that he walked, to do it the way that he would do it. You know, when he sent out his original disciples, he said this, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." That basically, it's like Jesus becomes our model for how it is that we're meant to love one another. That he's not just our Savior. He's not just like this, you know, icon that died on the cross. He's not just the real Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but he actually becomes our model for how we live this out. And then as you go through the Gospels, you find out that he also offers the filling of his Holy Spirit so that we can actually be empowered to do this thing. We're not just left to do it on our own, but we have to take the first few steps, I think. I mean, we have to do something with this. And so he becomes our model for how we live this out. And, you know, you look at verses 3 and 4 that I just read, like what kind of a difference might it make in our neighborhoods if we did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit? Now, we read those, selfish ambition, vain conceit, and we think, well, you know, like, I don't have any selfish ambition. I don't have any vain conceit. So he takes it a step further. And he says, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Are you serious? Come on, Paul. Like, really? Value my neighbors above me? Not look out only for my own interests, my own property rights? Like, look out for, you know, look out for my neighbor's interests? Are you kidding me? Like, how might it challenge us? How might it change the culture between two next-door neighbors if they began looking out for one another's interests instead of their own? Now, here's an interesting thing. Depending on what version of the Bible you read, some of them say, not only looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Like, it's okay to look out for your own interests. Don't only do that. Do you realize in the original language, in the Greek, that phrase only, the idea of don't only look to your own interests, that's a only American idea. As American Bible translators 30, 40 years ago were kind of retranslating and coming up with a new way of translating that passage, they thought, you know, it's not going to fly if we just write what it says here. Don't look out to your own interests. And so they inserted the word only. And here's the interesting thing. When you get newer translations that are being translated today, they take that word back out again because it's not there in the original language. Paul says, don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. The only thing is just American selfishness. That's all it really is, right? Because it's okay to love me, right? I learned that in kindergarten. I don't know why I did that. I'll try not to do that publicly again. That's a good thing, right? Oh, it's funny. See, I just wonder how might it change the culture between people if we started to live that? I think it would change it. How would it change the culture of a whole city block or an apartment complex? How might it change the culture of the whole Twin Ports if we just began to do that little thing? Don't look out for yourself, look out for others. And you think, well, who's going to look out for me? Exactly. Who's going to look out for you? Who looked out for Jesus? He didn't look out for himself. What if Jesus had said, hey, you know what? I'm not going to only look out for me. I'll help you once in a while, too. If that had been his attitude, the cross never would have happened, and you and I'd be like, you know, hellbound. Right? I love this stuff because it's so incredibly challenging for how we are actually meant to live this life. Following Jesus, listen, this isn't meant to be just like a good idea. Following Jesus is not meant to be this philosophical construct. It's not meant to be like this theological idea. It's meant to impact our real daily life together lives. I couldn't think of more words. It's amazing, huh? You're like, you're shocked. You couldn't? It's like it's meant to affect our real lives. In fact, John, in his first letter to an early church, wrote this. First time I read it, I felt shocked by what he said. He said, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. That's a solemn thought. What John is saying is our love for God is going to be measured by our love for one another. Think about that. Our love for God, our worship, is going to be measured by our love for one another, our compassion. It's going to be measured by that. In fact, he goes on, and basically in this passage, is he's saying, John is saying that our love for God could be found to be delusional unless it's proved true by our love for one another. Like it's just a big delusion. Like you say you love God and you treat other people like crap, John is saying you're deluded. You don't love God. That's what he's saying. Well, what about if they don't agree with me? Who cares? What about if they vote different? Who cares? What about if they're evil? I don't know. They put Jesus on the cross. You think that was evil? And yet he loves us. Do you get this? This is pretty hard-hitting, and it affects, if you think about it, every area of our life together. Every single one. Every relationship, every interaction. I mean, to me, this is amazing. John is saying that our relationships with others is the proving ground of our relationship with God. It's in ordinary relationships with other people that we discover how deeply our relationship with God has gone in our life. When it surfaces, it only affects our Sunday morning worship hour. When it goes deep, it affects every stinking relationship in our lives. Our children, our spouses, our neighbors, our so-called enemies. It affects everything. Absolutely everything. So what do we do? Well, I think that Paul's inviting us to learn to embrace the humility of Christ. Look at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. Let's unpack a little bit more. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If we want to move towards our neighbors, we must move through the door of humility, the same door that Jesus walked through. That this is not a relocation of geography, this is a change of attitude. Like, this is a huge change. For us as humans, this is a really big deal. It's cool that Jesus didn't enter our world as Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord. That came later when you read down in verse 10 and 11. He entered our world, Greek word, doulos, slave, servant, owner of nothing. That's how he entered our world. To go through the door of humility is to come as doulos, not as kyrios. It's to come as servant and slave, not as Lord. If you really want to love other people, it has to be in humility, which means we value them above ourselves, which means we don't use anything that we have, especially relationship with God, to our own advantage, to try to make ourselves look better, look nicer, that we have to go as nothing. I mean, there's nothing more confrontive than this passage where it's like Jesus came as a human, he made himself nothing. We don't often think of ourselves that way. We think, you know, we measure everything against our humanity. And when Jesus measures our humanity against himself, when Paul measures God against us, we come up with a zero. Like, that's totally different than kindergarten, right? You're special. You're awesome. Like, you can slide down a hill. Gravity works. Yay, good for you. You know, I love mocking stuff like that. I need healed. I'm a mocker at heart. We go as a servant. Here's the deal. If we don't come in humility, we have this incredible danger, and you've experienced it, and you've probably done it just like I have, where if you don't come in humility, then you come as a know-it-all. That I know what's good for the whole planet. I got it all figured out. When we don't come in humility. And one of the problems we have in our culture today is nobody goes in humility to one another. We all go as know-it-alls. I mean, would you rather not know or know? I mean, isn't that the case? Jesus comes in humility, not knowing. And when we go as know-it-alls, then here's the deal. Instead of loving people, we analyze them. And we analyze their arguments, and we analyze their thoughts. We have no ability to respect them. We have no ability to relate to their situations, struggles, or their real lives. Without humility, we are unable to see people as dearly loved by God, people for whom Jesus bled and died and gave his life. When we don't come in humility, we can't see people that way at all. And so before you go, make yourself nothing, Jesus says. Take on the very nature of a servant. Leave behind all your pat answers. I don't think our good intentions to neighbor will ever be good enough unless they're accompanied with this. And so, like, what does humility mean practically? I think it means listening. I think it means shutting up long enough to allow others to talk. Listening. Not telling. I think it means listening to stories. I think it means asking questions. I think it means spending time without having to bring along your own hand sanitizer. Right? Spending time in their house, eating their food. I think it means listening to their wisdom that might be really different than yours. I mean, this humility, as we actually begin to spend time with each other, is serving. Like, what about serving our neighbors in ways that are meaningful to them? Have you ever had somebody serve you in a way that was meaningful to them, like they gave you a gift that they really wanted? Ever had that happen? My mother-in-law once gave me a little bottle. This was like 12 years ago, 20 years ago, something like that, a little bottle of Beano for Christmas. Ever had somebody give you a gift that they really wanted you to have? It's like, what would it look like to serve our neighbors? I love my mother-in-law, by the way. I love my mother-in-law, Brenda. I love her. I don't know where she's at. What would it look like to serve our neighbors in a way that blessed them, that was encouraging to them? What would it look like to do? That's humility. That's humility. And humility is really about being unselfish. You know, most of us from the time that we're toddlers, we have an idol, a pretty big idol in our lives. Don't we? I mean, we learn it really early on, our first words, mine. And then we just build on it from there. And humility, this whole following Jesus thing, completely dismantles this monument in our lives that we know everything and we call all the shots. I mean, this whole Christianity thing is incredibly strong at dismantling this idol, which is what many of us kind of don't like about it. Following Jesus, I mean, the dude was incredibly unselfish on the cross, don't you think? I mean, is that the epitome of unselfishness? I mean, seriously, that's what this thing is about in some pretty deep roles. It means that we take on the role of giver rather than only taker or demander. It means that we take on the role of forgiver instead of one who holds grudges. It means that we take on the role of forgetter instead of one who keeps a record of accounts. You guys ever read 1 Corinthians 13? It's like, this is just that unpacked a little bit. It's not just a wedding passage. Like, this is the currency that we're meant to exchange with other human beings is meant to be love. It's meant to be graciousness. And it makes us feel just like that. We don't want to do it. Like, we don't want to do this. This is hard. It's hard to dismantle that monument, that idol. And so here are three things I think that as we kind of begin to think about this a little bit, here's three things I want to challenge us in. The first one is vulnerability. That Jesus made himself completely vulnerable by coming to us. Paul picks that up. In chapter 3, Paul picks up practical examples of vulnerability. Paul goes on to say, chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, not that I've already obtained all this, not that I've already arrived at my goal. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of all this. This brilliant, competent, gifted leader, the Apostle Paul, freely declares, I don't have it all together. Jesus made himself incredibly vulnerable to us. See, we won't actually get to know our neighbors until we embrace this humility, until we become vulnerable, until we don't go with all the answers, until we go just wanting relationship, admitting our own limitations or failures. I wonder how often we've been the ones that make it hard for other people to live in our neighborhood. We never think of ourselves that way, do we? The great poet Paul Simon said, one man's ceiling is another man's floor. So we don't often think of ourselves as the problem. But I wonder how often we are, and our willingness to admit that, being teachable. God, give us a reluctancy to always appear like the expert. You know, one of the things I think about vulnerability is that Christ's death frees us, as followers of Jesus, Christ's death frees us from needing to hide our weaknesses. Trying to keep that monument in place, the me, my, mine, myself monument in place, trying to keep that in place is what makes us feel like we have to cover up our weaknesses. But Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. He proclaims his love for us when we're in the midst of our weakest, most horrible point. And when we come to Jesus, what we do is we bring all of our brokenness, all of our sin, all of our destitution, that we bring it to him. We lay it openly at his feet, and he welcomes us and cleanses us. And so that means we don't have to hide our weaknesses anymore. We don't have to hide that. We could be free, finally, to just be who we are. And when someone says, you really hurt me, don't have to defend it. Don't have to pretend like it's not true. Don't have to say you're just a jerk. Don't have to never talk to them again. What we can say is, I'm sorry, you're right. And can I just say this? It's not a real apology when you say, if I hurt you, I'm sorry. That's not like a real apology. I'm making lots of people cry today. I actually have a gift. I think it's like a supernatural gift of making, no, I'm just joking. It's not a real apology when you say, if I hurt you. When somebody comes and says, you hurt me, just say, I'm sorry, you're right. Practice it with me. I'm sorry. Okay, that was half of you. They're half now, ready? I'm sorry. You're right. Yeah, see, it's good. Try that. It actually helps you stay married a lot longer. Gentlemen. See, if you have the need to appear perfect, then you have something to prove. What if we had nothing to prove? What if we had nothing to prove? All right, humility. I've talked about this one quite a bit. Paul says, here's one way it works out here. Paul says in, again, chapter 3, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind. He had just recounted all of his past accomplishments in chapter 3. And he goes, one thing I do, that matters not a bit. Nothing. That doesn't matter at all. Forgetting your past accomplishments. But it also goes to forgetting your past failures. In humility, I don't have to hide. I don't have to pretend anymore. I can be completely vulnerable. I can be open. I can say, this is who I really am. Do you know that it's way better to confess than be found out? It goes way better for you. Confess early, confess often, all the time. Just like get used to that, right? And so I can be completely vulnerable, I can be completely humble, and I can just say, this is who I am, this is what I bring to the table. It ain't much, but hey, it's a little fun, right? Or not, it's, you know, that's your choice. I think that we could easily disqualify ourselves because of our past mistakes. Paul could have easily disqualified himself, you know? Both Jesus and Paul could have had a pretty long hate list of the people they were mad at. Could have been pretty long. Neither one of them lived that way. They were vulnerable, they were humble, and then they were both really determined. It says that Jesus obeyed even to death, death on the cross, right? Paul writes, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Determination. What would it look like for us to be determinedly vulnerable and humble? Determinedly walking across the street and meeting and loving our neighbors. What would it look like to do that? See, I believe that God has placed us in our neighborhoods on purpose. He's placed us in our neighborhoods on purpose. You might say, Michael, where's that in the Bible? And I'd say, I'm really glad you asked. Because that's a good question to ask when somebody makes a statement. They're like, well, where's that in the Bible? And I thought you'd never ask. Here we go, Acts 17. Look at this. For from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Ding, 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 ding. We have a winner, right? God determined where we should live. Like, he knew that Michael Gatlin would love Duluth, Minnesota, and that I should live over there in, you know, Lakeside with the cake eaters. He knew that that would be like the perfect place for me. Not Carlton with the Chris Sauterites, you know, but Lakeside with the cake eaters, you know, and a comfortable motorcycle. And like, God knew where we were going. He put us next to our neighbors. You know why he put us next to our neighbors? Because he loves them. Because he loves them. And he thought you would be a really good person for him to love them through. Like, that's why he put us there. Like, I love this. This, like, not only challenges me to the core of my being, but it actually, like, empowers me that God's called me to be there to love them, to help them. I got the story of a video here of a, it'll be a little introductory piece, and then we're going to the story of a little girl named Grace, who's just a darling little girl who's learning how to love her neighbors from when we talked about this last year. Let's play this little video.
This is your house, and these are your neighbors' houses. How many of these neighbors do you know by name? Go ahead, try to name them. If you're like most people these days, you probably only know a few of your neighbors by name. We have garages for our cars, privacy fences for our backyards, and we seem perpetually busy. In fact, you're doing pretty well if you can wave or say hi as you're passing by. But what if we did more? What if we made it a point to learn the names of our neighbors who live right on our block? What if we took time to listen to our neighbors and find out what makes them tick? What if our neighbors relied on each other in times of need, whether it be for a cup of flour or a shoulder to cry on? And what if Jesus really meant that we should love our actual neighbors?
Do you remember last fall when you were first starting school and we were talking about neighbors in church?
Yeah.
And then we would go to school in the morning and we would pray that you would have a really good day and that Jesus would show you how to love your neighbors?
Yes.
Because who's your neighbors?
My friends.
Yeah, that's really cool. Can you tell me the story once about when Kelsey was hurt?
So me and my friend, we have these, so we were at Boost Up and we have these groups that we go to, and Boost Up is this thing where we go exercise and go do good stuff for our brain so it can make us smart. So we were going there, and then when she was like running and walking around, her head started to hurt because she bonked her head on this school bus window when she was coming to school. So then my teacher said to line up to go back to the classroom, and then I asked if I could pray for her. And then I wanted to pray for her, so I prayed for her quietly, and then I asked if she felt better, but she still didn't, I know that she still would feel better soon.
That's awesome. So here's what I'd like to do. I've got a little assignment for us. In your program, you had a little map like this. Why don't you pull it out? It's a neighborhood map. Little neighborhood map. There's a pen in the pocket of the chair there in front of you. Go ahead and grab that. And here's our exercise. And if you did this with me last fall, do it again. You find it really helpful. I doubled the number of neighbors I know since last fall. I went from 2 to 4. And I'm really proud of myself, so don't be putting that down. Those of you that can do all 8. So here's what you do. Your house is the one in the middle. And then what you want to do is at the top of each of those other 8 blocks is you want to write down the neighbors' names that you know. Just jot down their first names. Just jot down their first names. Right? Simple enough task. First time that one of my friends, vineyard pastor in Arvada, Colorado, challenged me to do this. Here's what I could do. I could write down 2 names. And I felt horrible. I'm like, gosh, I live in this place. I live in this same house 14 years. And I know the names of 2 people. I'm a loser pastor. And Jay was his name, comforted me and said, well, you know, kind of. Because he's such a good friend, right? So that's what you do. You write down the names of as many as you can right down there. Because how do you really love somebody if you don't even know their name? I mean, didn't our parents give each of us a moniker, like a label, a name? And while Michael doesn't describe my personality and my character, it's at least a way to start to get to know me. You know, if you call me Pastor Mike, I'll ignore you. But if you, you know, say, hey, Michael, then we can actually begin to have a conversation, right? And then write down in the middle of each of those blocks, here's the next part of this, write down in the middle of each of those blocks something you know about the people that live in that house. So not just, you know, they drive a yellow Volkswagen, but like really know them. Now, some of you don't live in a block like this, like most of us. That does not disqualify you. Turn it sideways. Make it an apartment complex. You live in the country, picture a wider road, you know. You still have neighbors. No matter where you live, you have neighbors, okay? So be an adult. Get over the, you know, way it looks different. People said, Michael, this doesn't look like my neighborhood. I'm like, dude, get a life. Right? It'll work. You can do this. So write down something you know about them. And then on the bottom of each block, see if you can write down one of your neighbor's greatest hopes, dreams, or fears. Because you really know somebody when you know what their greatest hopes in life are. What are they dreaming for? What's one of their biggest fears? What's one of their biggest personal struggles they're going through right now? And all of a sudden, to me, this makes it very real that I have some growing to do. Now, I'm an introvert, like extremely introvert. I feel like really awkward in situations where we're having like real conversation. This is not real conversation. Right? This is just a one-way deal. I'm good with this. This is great. This is awesome. This is like, you know, I'm alone in a big room. That was supposed to be funnier than that. Now I'm really alone. No, but like it's hard for me to walk across the street in a place I've lived for 14 years and say, hi, my name's Michael. I feel really dumb. I don't even know your name. Like, can we just get to know one another a little bit? And so yesterday, like the neighbor directly behind me was out working on this garage door because it fell apart sometime this winter, and I walked, you know, across the alley and walked back there and said, hey, how you doing? What's going on? And about halfway through the conversation, I go, you know, I feel like a total dork, but I can't even remember your name. And he goes, oh, that's good because I can't remember yours either. I go, well, I'm Bob. No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that. So here's the deal. What if we made a commitment over the next few weeks to at least get to know the people who live next door to us get to know their names. Or just down the road or wherever they live, above you, below you. What if we made a commitment to at least get to know their names? Let's just start there. And for those of you that are beyond that, like, what if you made a commitment to, like, actually have them over for a bonfire or a barbecue, something like that? Like, share some food. I mean, food is like, people like that. You know, food and beverage. Those are good things. You need to eat. You need to hydrate. You pick which, you know, kind you like. And then what if, like, at the end of the summer, what if we actually had a little party in our backyards for our neighbors? Like a little block party or something. That's what we're aiming towards. And so we're going to talk about, you know, today was moving from pride to humility. Next week, we're going to talk about learning how to serve, coming from this place of privilege to a place of serving. We're going to talk about, you know, the harmony and the perfectness of our own little family units, you know, like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to the dysfunction of our neighborhoods, you know. That was a joke. The dysfunction is anywhere that we go because we carry it with us. We're the carriers of the disease. And so we're just going to talk about that and talk about how real relationship happens from a biblical point of view. And one of the things that we've done is we've joined together with lots of other churches. There's a great website that's up where there's three or four cities actually participating in this in different parts of the U.S. And the website is artofneighboring.com, I believe, is the website. And you can go on there and you can actually put in your, like, your first name and your address, and then it'll pop up on a little neighborhood map. And you can zoom into your neighborhood, you know, like on the Google Map thing, you can zoom into your neighborhood, and you can see that just down the block, or maybe next door, there's somebody who goes to maybe the Vineyard Church or maybe a whole different church that's actually participating in this as well. And so you could have, like, you could meet somebody who's, like, hearing the same kind of thing and participating in this from different faith communities around the Twin Ports. Really, really beneficial, really, really helpful. We just want to, as a community, learn how to take Jesus' second command seriously. We want to take it seriously. Love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what I got. Why don't you guys stand up? So Holy Spirit, my prayer for us, just generally, my prayer for us right now is that you would increase our desire to get to know those who live right around us. Just increase our desire. That's the first step. Just increase our desire to get to know them, to express your love to them in helpful and practical ways. But we just got to get to know them first. And so, God, I ask that you would give us a grace to cross the street, to go knock on somebody's front door. Even this week, God, would you give us a grace to kind of stretch out a little bit and to take you at your word and to take you seriously? Thank you so much for the way that you moved into our neighborhood and you express your love to us. Would you give us the ability to do the same thing? So come, Holy Spirit. If I could have ministry team folks come up front. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. And, you know, for some of us, this could bring up great fear. And it will bring challenges into our lives because everybody that we meet has issues and problems and challenges. And I think it's really good just to ask God for help and desire. It's good to do that. And I would challenge you, if you're here today and you think, man, I don't know, this seems pretty lame, come on up and get some prayer. And say, God, would you just give me a little desire at least to want to love the people that you love, to want to reach out to them, build relationship. And then, of course, we're willing to pray for anything that God's doing in our lives. If you have any needs physically, health-related, financially, relationally, we just wholeheartedly believe that God hears and answers our prayers. And we would love to just pray with you and just ask him to do that. And so the folks up here in the front on our ministry team have been really well-trained, and they would just love to bless what God's doing in a very non-obtrusive but a very personal way, just bless what God's doing in your life. And so our worship team will lead us in worship. Please feel free to hang out in here as long as you want to. And I just encourage you, get some prayer today. Other than that, God bless you, and thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today.